You have your Bibles, I pray that you do. Would you take them and join me in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and our text for today will be verses 14, 15, and 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. And as Jane mentioned earlier in the service, we are starting, as we in earnest start the new year together, a new sermon series. Let me just give a word of overview about this sermon series. In November, our church voted by recommendation of our CLC for the annual ministry plan in 2023 to really focus on what we're calling a gospel culture. There's about five areas in which we want to work to develop and strengthen a gospel culture. And so we felt like it would be good as we get into the year together and get a running start that we had a sermon series that kind of explains what that is and what we mean by that, and the different areas that we believe this applies to. So with that in mind today, what we want to start with is an overview sermon that really answers for us why is this important and what is a gospel culture. So with that in mind, would you look with me? This is what the Word of God says in 1 Timothy 3. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I've had occasion to be in parts of the world to where Judaism and even Islam were the predominant religions. Interesting enough, when I've been on their turf in their area and they know that I'm from America or I'm a Christian, very, very quickly they will get to Jesus for me. In other words, they will acknowledge the existence of a guy named Jesus. Now, make no mistakes about it, they're not confessing or professing faith in Jesus, but they're acknowledging his existence. Case in point, this last week I was in a country in South Asia, and we were in an area that was about 90% Muslim. And on a beach one evening, Jim Roller and I had the opportunity to share the gospel with this guy, and he began by sharing with us what he believes, and very quickly he said, now Jesus absolutely was alive, and he was one of the great prophets of the Lord, but he was not the final prophet. Likewise, I've had a chance to stand just outside of the city walls of Jerusalem and talk to an Orthodox Jew, and they've told me, yes, Jesus lived, He was crucified by the Romans, but he was just a great teacher. He was a great man. He was a great rabbi. And the question is, why do they do that? Well, in that area of the world, in those religions that have some foundation or connection to that part of the world, you've got to acknowledge Jesus. You would be a laughingstock to not. There's just too much evidence to ignore him. And so in some ways, as they're talking about what they believe, they acknowledge his existence. They do not ignore him. As I've thought about Christianity and Christianity in America and in our church, sometimes I'm wondering if we're not careful, it's very easy for us to actually ignore Jesus. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? I don't mean by what we confess and by what we say we believe. I doubt there's any church, I doubt there's any person in the room that would say, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus, or Jesus isn't Lord. We would all say that. But often, then how we go out and live, how that translates into our actual lives, does not compute. We don't often go out and live our lives and conduct ourselves in a way that seems to acknowledge that the most important thing in life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to come down on us. I'm just saying sometimes I think I'm like that. But here's the thing. If this is what Jesus lived and died and rose again for, it's what he literally set his face to do and what his ministry was about, establishing the gospel, shouldn't that change the way that we think about things and live? Shouldn't it be something that we don't ignore? So with that in mind, that's what I'd like for us to consider today. What does it mean for a gospel culture in our midst to be utmost? Maybe before we can answer that question, we need to think a little bit, and we'll try to do that through this passage today. What in the world is a gospel culture? How do we understand the gospel culture? Well, in this passage, I want to show you three truths that I think kind of build on each other that answer this question or tries to help us understand what a gospel culture is. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to start halfway down in the passage, work my way through it, and then I'll end back at the beginning, and I hope it will make sense why as we work together. So to begin with, I want us to start with the second part of verse 15 in which we read concerning the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The first truth that I want you to see in this passage is what we would call the composition of the church. The composition of the church. What do I mean by that? What is the church made up of? What is it that we are called to do? What is our calling as a church? We could say that the universal church, but specifically, what does First Baptist Bolivar believe is in us, and what do we believe is our calling? Well, in this passage of Scripture, at least the part of the text that I read, I think the Apostle Paul begins to unpack for us, maybe not the whole enchilada, the whole picture of what makes up the church, but he certainly focuses on some things that are true and important. Just listen to some of the descriptions that he gives here, talking about this household of God that he mentions right before this. He says, which is the church of the living God. Let me take a break here for a moment and back up just for a moment and just say to you, I think it's very easy. We all know that the church is not a building. In some ways, the church doesn't really have an address. Now, that is in no way minimizing the blessing of this space that God has given us to operate and do ministry and worship in. But we know that this building is not the church. We are the church. Yet sometimes, even when we talk about it, we can slip into believing that's the case. I'm going to church. And by that, we mean we're coming here on a Sunday morning. But look how God, in his word, describes what the church is, the household of God. The church is the household of God. Now think about that for a moment. He doesn't describe it in terms of a building. Sometimes the church is called the building of God, but he talks about it rather as the family of God. We are the sons of and daughters because of Christ and what he has done for us. We are the sons and daughters of God. That is what the church is. That's the composition of the church. And then look how he continues to describe this phenomenal group of people, this miraculous group of people of which we're a part if we know Christ, which is the church, he says, of the living God. The word for church here is the Greek word that means the assembly of the living God. Now, some have said the reason he uses this descriptor living carries with it two important concepts as it related to the context that Timothy found himself ministering in. He was a pastor or an overseer of the church in Ephesus. We know several things about Ephesus. One of the things we know about Ephesus is just outside of the city existed one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on whether you're Greek or Roman. And we know a lot of things about the temple and temple worship there in Ephesus for Artemis, and none of it was good. But a lot of times that permeated the culture that they found themselves in, and sometimes it even found its way into the church when people were saved and became a part of the church. And so why does this description use this phrase, living God? Well, the idea is our God is not a dead God like that God you've been worshiping. In other words, he's not a false God. He's not a fake God. He's the real God. And he's distinct from all other gods. He is indeed the one and true God, and he is indeed alive. Now, some people have looked at that and said that's absolutely true, and I think the other side is true as well. If you've got a living God, what must you also have? A living church. And so the application is, if we serve a living God, we should be a living church. We shouldn't be dead. We shouldn't be apathetic. We shouldn't be cold. But we ourselves, because of the one we worship, should ourselves be alive and active, and that should be a part of our calling. And what is some of the action that we should engage in? Look at the end of verse 15. This is an interesting way of phrasing something about the church. The pillar and support of the truth. And in just a moment, we'll get into what is meant by the designation, the truth. But look at how the church is described. The pillar, we usually think of that which holds up, and the support, that which carries the weight or the burden of the truth. If we're not careful here, we'll look at that, and we'll think what's being indicated is that the truth is in trouble. It's just about to crumble. It's not going to make it, and so the church has the job, the calling, of holding it up and making sure it's all right. I do not think that's what Paul has in mind, and I do not think that's what the word is indicating. The truth of God, and certainly as we talk about what it's referring to in just a moment, is perfectly fine. It is absolutely in good order. It is not in shambles. Maybe a better way to understand, and some translations have said, what's meant by support here is something we might call bulwark. In other words, it's not something that's holding it up, but it's something that's a custodian of the truth. In other words, the church's job is not so much to protect the truth, but to be a custodian of it in this world, to make sure we proclaim it, to make sure we teach it out there. As a matter of fact, I would tell you the church is okay because of the truth. The truth does not need to be made okay by the church. In other words, this is not Paul saying there's a dilapidated building that's falling apart and you guys need to hold it up. We're called to simply be the custodians of what God has done in Christ. Now, I know I'm in royal country and I'm in cardinal country, but several years ago, I think we saw something that if we're not careful, we'll apply to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. You know, Wrigley Fields, where the Cubs play, no boos or hisses, and it has one of the oldest stadiums right in all of baseball. I mean, so even if you don't like the Cubs, you can appreciate Wrigley Field. But several years ago, about a decade ago, it actually started falling apart. Plaster started coming off the decking, and some of the pillars they thought might not be sound. And so they went through this major design. They went through this analysis of the design and made sure that it was still sturdy enough to be in existence so they could play baseball there. They didn't want to tear it down, but they had to do some major renovations because it was beginning to get dilapidated because it was 100 years old. That is not the case for the truth of God. It's not a dilapidated building that's falling apart. The truth of God is absolutely fine. We are just called to make sure what we're focusing on is that which is indeed the very truth of God. To say it this way, if there's any organization that should be known for proclaiming and living the truth, it should be the church. To say it another way, if the church is going to be known for anything, it should be proclaiming and living the truth. Which leads us to the question, what in the world is this truth that he's talking about? Well, I think we see it in verse 16. We have the composition of the church because of the confession of the church. Listen. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I believe verse 16 begins to give a description or begins to give us the content of what the truth that he's referring to is. Just look at some of the things that he says here, how he communicates this truth to Timothy. By common confession. I love that. Whatever the truth is for the church, it is a common, to say it another way, it is a church universal confession, so to speak. What's meant by that? Well, look, if we're going to be the real church, and whether we're a church in the United States or we're a church in South Asia or anywhere else, it's going to be by the same confession. We don't have one confession, and they have another confession. Or they have a confession, and we have another one. If that were true, then one or both is not actually a real church. The confession, which is a confession of Christ and about Christ and the truths of the gospel, are the same. It is a common, uniting confession, whatever this truth is. And he continues to describe it this way. Great is the mystery of godliness. In the Greek, actually, there's an article there. Great is the mystery of the godliness. Why is that? Well, I think maybe there's two ways to look at this. When we get right down to it, there is only one way that anybody can actually have true godliness applied to their lives. And that's through what Christ and Christ alone has done, the gospel. But another way to look at this, and I think there's some merit to this, often in Scripture, you have the gospel referred to as the truth or the way. And when it's designated by that "the," it's not just meaning generically a truth or a way. It is specifically referring to the teachings and the truth of Jesus Christ. I'm not so certain here that the godliness is not a reference, a synonym for the gospel. The application, the result of the gospel, is godliness. But notice he says, great is the mystery of godliness. That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? The word in the Greek for mystery is almost an exact transliteration of our English word mystery. It's mysterion. And there's a lot of debate over where the word came from, how it was originally used, and if Paul had in mind its history when he was using it. I certainly cannot show you in any measurable way that Paul had this history in mind, but one of the descriptions of where the word came from is that the mysterion was originally, in the ancient world, a secret battle plan of a king. So when a king was getting ready to go into a battle, he would devise a battle plan that he wouldn't let anybody know about. He wouldn't even let his generals know. You say, why? Well, he was afraid of treason and that plan getting out to the other king and him losing the battle. And so up until the time for the battle to begin, he would let no one know about his battle plan except for one other person. You know who the other person was he'd let know? Only his son. So some have said maybe Paul's using this concept of the mystery of the gospel to refer to what God has always been doing since the foundation of the world to bring about a people for his name through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's something that wasn't revealed or made known until we get to the New Testament. But it's something that he, his son, and the Holy Spirit have known from eternity past. Regardless of whether that's what Paul has in mind or not, we know that this mystery of godliness that he's talking about here finds its root in the ministry, the life of Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at the description that's given to end verse 16. He who was revealed in the flesh, obviously this is talking about Jesus, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Most will say that this was a part, maybe a verse, of an ancient hymn that was sang in the church about the life, the ministry of Jesus. This description is not exhaustive or comprehensive of the gospel, the life and ministry of Jesus, but it's certainly representative of the gospel. Most people believe that it breaks down into two separate sections of three lines each. The first section is dealing with Jesus' humiliation, his incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection. And the second half is dealing with his exaltation, his glorious victory culminating in him ascending to the very throne room of God in heaven. So just look at what we read here. He who was revealed in the flesh, clearly that's talking about his incarnation, was vindicated in the spirit. Most believe that's talking about the resurrection. Seen by angels. This a little bit of debate over what this is referring to. There seems to be there was three different parts of Jesus' ministry to where angels were present. Could have been those that saw him. The birth narrative, his temptation in the wilderness, and then the resurrection. But it also could be referring to, potentially, when he returned to the very throne room of heaven, the picture in the book of Revelation, who is sitting around the throne of Jesus singing, "Worthy is the Lamb, holy, holy, holy." Well, it's angels themselves. Proclaimed among the nations, we know that ultimately Jesus will, this is almost looking at it from the future looking back, Jesus will be proclaimed to every people group, believed on in the world. Doesn't mean that every individual will become a believer, but we know that there will be a people for Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and then taking up into glory ultimately his ascension to the Father, where we know the other side of this is he will return one day to get his bride. This is indeed a representative picture of the gospel, the truth upon which the church is founded. This godliness that we believe ultimately makes up who the church is and what we're called to do. To say it another way, we must understand that the church did not create the confession of the gospel. The confession of the gospel created the church. And I believe that's so important when we come to this point and we ask the question, well, why does all of this matter? What should this or does this produce in or for us? To answer that question, we've got to briefly go back to the beginning of the passage, verses 14 and the first part of verse 15. Just listen. "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." We see the composition of the church because of the confession of the church, which ultimately produces what I would call, and what's important for us in this series, the culture of the church. Not just what are we to do, but what are we to do because of who we are based on what we believe is of utmost importance. We're talking about what is our DNA, what should be our DNA. When I was thinking about this, what's in us, therefore what comes out of us, I couldn't help but think of an old children's fable that maybe you've heard before that teaches the importance of understanding danger and who you're around and who you associate with. There's a story of a scorpion and a turtle sitting on the bank of a river, both needing to get to the other side. You ever heard this before? And obviously scorpions can't swim, you know, so turtles can. And the scorpion was needing his way across, so he went and drowned and asked the turtle for a ride. And the turtle, in his internal thinking, thought, well, look, if he stings me and I get paralyzed and go under the water, we're both going to die. So I'm kind of safeguarded. His own life will prevent him from doing that. So the turtle thought, sure, might as well get on. And so the scorpion got on, and they were about halfway across the trek of the river, and the scorpion arched its back, and in one lightning swift move struck the turtle, stinging him right behind his head. And the last few seconds of life, as they were both going under the water, the turtle just simply asked the question, why? Why did you do this? Now we're both going to die. And the profound answer that came from the scorpion was, I'm a scorpion. It's who I am. It's what I do. Listen, that teaches something about a negative DNA. But in this passage of Scripture, we see something about the positive DNA as to who the church is to be. Just ever so quickly, notice verse 14 that Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." It's basically, I don't want to beleaguer verse 14, but it's basically Paul saying, this is what I would be saying to you if I was there with you. Now, to say it another way, it's not like writing back then and delivering letters was easy. You don't have text messages or emails that it just instantaneously goes to people. It took a little bit of work and a little bit of doing. So the simple fact that Paul wrote and sent this letter, it's his way of putting in neon flashing lights, this is important to you. And to the church, and friends, to us. Now, some would look and say, well, Pastor, I also think the premise of your message as a whole is wrong here. He's writing this to Timothy. He's a pastor. So this is just a book for pastors. So, hey, go into your study, read it. Hopefully you'll learn something, and you'll become a better pastor and preacher. We're all praying that. Well, I think that there's some truth to say he's writing this to Timothy, But I would say, just generally speaking, anything that's written to any believer, right, has application broadly to everyone. But I would also tell you in chapter 6, the final you that Paul uses in the book, the conclusion of the book, this is where I think Southerners like me from Arkansas have a little bit of a leg up in doing biblical interpretation. Because in the Greek, it's actually a plural you. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying at the end of this letter, y'all. This message is for not just the pastor, it's for the entire church. Maybe through the pastor, but he expected the church to read it and know it. So what is he calling them to? Well, look at verse 50. This is what it should produce in them. I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Isn't that interesting? How one would conduct himself. Again, I don't think he's just saying superficially do all the things on the outside. I think he's saying how you would live your life, how you would conduct yourself both amongst other believers and in the world. Because of who you are, because of what you believe and the change that it's wrought in your life, it will impact the way you live. To say it another way, there's no way it cannot impact the way you live. If so, it's not really changed you. It's not really your confession. Notice that he says that it's how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. I think, again, our minds can say he's just talking about how they worship together, how they interact with each other. Well, I think that's not the best understanding of the language that's being used here. What he's saying is how those who count themselves among, how those that number themselves a part of God's family lives their lives, conducts themselves, both in the church, when they gather as the church, and in the world. How does one who counts themselves among God's household live? If we were to take an overview of the book as a whole, understanding this is the centerpiece, and him explaining what he's doing with a whole book, it is fascinating all the different areas of life and existence for a believer these six chapters cover. Let me give you just some of them. Chapter 1, we see that it should impact the way they think about, pray for, and care about greater society and leaders in society. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. It shows us that it should impact how they worship as the church. Later on, we'll see that it should impact how they conduct themselves when they are in a subservient role in society and when they are in an authoritative role in society. Chapter 5, it talks about how the gospel should impact how they care for widows among them, the least of these. And believe it or not, in chapter 6, it even shows them how they should think about, use, desire or not desire, even their money, their financial resources. Brothers and sisters, let me just say it this way. What he is talking about and what he is applying it to is indeed a gospel culture. That's what he's talking about. Now, with that in mind, I think for us asking the question, how do we understand a gospel culture and how should it impact us? Here's what I would say. So, what is in our church and what is underneath our church must be the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that a gospel culture orients what we do when we gather in here and is observable when we go out there. You know, I thought a lot about DNA and developing a culture. I will just tell you, I'm not a huge Alabama or Nick Saban fan, but I have been impressed and take note, as most of the world has, as to how successful he's been over the last decade plus at Alabama. And one of the things that I think will tell you just the type of culture that he's created at Alabama, don't look at it at the years where they win big. Look at it the few years where they've not won so big. So this year, they didn't even make the playoffs. And one of the things that's becoming real big across the board in college football is, you know, transfer portal and NILs and opt-outs before the bowls. So it's like if you're not in the playoffs, nobody cares. You're basically playing with your practice squad. I mean, that's basically what's happening. Arkansas went from 85 scholarship players. We had 48 scholarship players available for the bowl game. And you're playing with your practice squad. Well, that's everybody, it seems, but Alabama. Alabama this year, for all intents and purposes, was playing in a meaningless bowl. Oh, it's still the Sugar Bowl, playing in a meaningless bowl. But Nick Saban, just a few days before the bowl started, there was a headline that came out that caught my attention. It said, Nick Saban not expecting any opt-outs before the Sugar Bowl. Now, he might have had some, but let me tell you who didn't opt out. His last year Heisman-winning quarterback, Bryce Young, and the best defensive player on his team, Will Anderson, both of them are expected to be first-round picks in April's NFL draft, and neither of them opted out. Both of them played. Why? Culture. DNA of Alabama. They're a winning program. That's who they are. And I've thought about this. Would you just imagine with me for a moment that you're a player and you're walking into Nick Saban's office to say, I don't care anything about this team. It's all about me, and I'm opting out, and I'm not going to play in the bowl. You imagine how that conversation would go with him? I just can't even fathom what that might be like. Yet at times, the way we live or how we don't live, it's like we're going to the very throne of the King of the universe, and we're saying who you are, your ministry, and what you died to create doesn't mean anything to me personally. So it's not going to change the way I live. When we don't allow a gospel culture to drive who we are in here and how we live out there, it's as if we're proclaiming to Jesus we're opting out. I don't know about you. I don't want to opt out. I don't want to opt out from who Jesus is and what he's called us to be and what the church is. I don't want to opt out. I want to live my life fully for him. So listen, I believe this tells us there are some fixed beliefs we should have about Jesus, but there are some focused activities that we should go out and should change our lives. And I think the areas that it relates to are our worship, our life and conversations together, our conversations with the lost, and even the way we think about our giving. Just listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, where his focus was right after Peter confesses the Christ. Matthew 16, verses 21, 22, and 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Oh, friend, moving forward in 2023 and beyond, as an individual as a church, I don't want to have my mind on man's agenda. I want to have it on God's. How about you? Will you join me this year in strengthening and creating that gospel culture for his kingdom and for his glory? Let's pray together today. So worship team begins to make their way to the front. We're going to have a time of response. I and several of the ministry staff will be here. If you need to just respond, maybe you've never accepted Christ. We'll give you opportunity to do that. But maybe you just need to respond in some other way, to turn, to orient your life, to make sure the gospel is indeed the most important thing and it's being reflected in how you're living. We want to give you a chance to do that. When I pray and say amen, we'll begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this passage that indeed communicates to us the foundation of the confession that we have and the conduct, the DNA, the culture that should follow in our church because of it. Help that be true for us as individuals and help that be true for us as a church. Help us to be on your agenda to build your kingdom and glorify you. You have your way. This is your invitation, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.